Well, again, we welcome you to our gathering this weekend. We'll make some general announcements after our lecture this evening, but we'd like to go ahead and get prepared for our evening lecture. And we do so by turning to Galatians chapter 3. It is our good pleasure to have speaking tonight Brother Dan Stanton from the Orlando, Florida Ecclesia. The subject for this evening's thoughts are entitled, Taking Out a People for His Name. And a theme verse that has been assigned is Galatians 3, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So at this time, we'd like to give our full attention to Brother Dan Stanton, Taking Out a People for His Name.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends and young people. It's nice to be with you. We bring the love of your brothers and sisters from the Orlando Ecclesia and always want to encourage anyone that can to please come visit us on Sunday and particularly for our gathering this spring. As was read this few minutes just ago, the passage in Galatians 3 in relation to the subject of the faith in the last days, which as the theme verse relates to the question that Christ puts forth, will the faith be found when He returns? And it is, of course, our encouragement that the faith will be found, and it's really up to us to maintain that faith. And throughout this week, I think as you've looked at your program, you're going to see how things will kind of build on subjects. And the aspect of taking out a people for His name this evening, which is somewhat of a paraphrase from Acts 15, verse 14, where James reiterated this in Jerusalem when the discussion came up about the Gentiles. It's very important that we realize that, you know, what they were discussing has a direct relationship to us who are Gentiles. The basic understanding and the basic underlining principle, the doctrine, the teaching of the Scriptures, to which all things on this planet are destined to result, is revealed, as we know, in the Word of God. The following are just a few of the very beautiful passages describing the plan of the Eternal Father, which I know these verses are very familiar to us, but we'd like to start out with these, and probably these are ones that we had as young children as memory verses, and we could probably recite most of these by heart. First one, and again, this has to do with the underlying doctrine that the earth is destined to result in. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be filled. Of course, piggybacking on that, Numbers 14, 21, but as truly as I live, says the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And another one is in Isaiah chapter 11, very beautiful passage of scriptures that deal with a picture of the kingdom age. In verse 9 it says, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, speaking of those ravenous animals that were very hostile to mankind, particularly to the child of the Father, that they should not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And the reason because of that is because, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For men of all times, this has been the faith which they believed in as revealed by Yahweh, and it is something that they hope for, and it is something that we, at the end of the year 2006, are in great anticipation for. This was the expressed belief. And we find that expressed in their prayers and in their thoughts. It was believed by them, and it was uttered by them through the divine communication concerning that longed-for kingdom age. We find this in David's writings over and over. In one of his prayers in Psalms chapter 72, verse 18 through 19, David says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the earth, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And likewise, we see him saying this in chapter 86, starting at verse 8. Psalms 86, 8 and 9. "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." Certainly, David saw the time when all nations would serve and worship Yahweh. The prophet Zechariah had this to say in relation to that age and that time. This is in Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." The establishment of the kingdom of the Lord will be brought into force by might and by fight. Not with the purpose of annihilation of all the nations, but to bring them into subjection, which they will eventually be thankful for. The fact that opposition to the kingdom age must first be eliminated is clearly expressed in the Scriptures. Yahweh's first kingdom on earth was the nation of Israel, and their birth into freedom from captivity, from the Egyptian captivity, and their establishment into the promised land that was given unto them came not without a fight from the Egyptians or from other nations that they passed through, whom Yahweh, we know, divinely dispatched. The kingdom age to come, which we hope for, in which Christ will be the king, will again have Israel as its first dominion. Unknowingly, they presently await the invasion of the northern aggressor of Gog and his cohorts. Zephaniah has this to say about the great war that will bring peace to God's chosen people and their condition after this salvation. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I will raise up to pray. For my determination is to gather the nations, and I will assemble the kingdoms and pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." And as a result of that indignation that he pours out upon this warring nations, these nations, then verse 9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, and they that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." What a great benefit after this war to the nation of Israel. They shall have a pure language that they may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one consent. This is the first step in the establishment of the kingdom on earth again. It, as already has been noted, will eventually result in all nations, first Israel, but eventually all nations respecting and obeying earth's creator, but not without judgments and wars upon their corrupt systems, both civil and ecclesiastical. John, in his revelation from Christ in Patmos, concludes the vision of the seven trumpets and their visions with the last and the final blast upon the symbolic heavens, to which end the vision speaks in perfect harmony with the earlier references that we have already considered in relation to the earth. Revelation 11, verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." How is the earth to be filled with the glory of the Lord? What information do we have concerning its details? By whom are they to be accomplished? There's a common denominator, as we know, to the answer of all of these questions, which is found in the promises of Yahweh. In Eden, it was promised that it would be the seed of the woman who would do wondrously in putting an end to sin. To Abraham, it was promised a seed in whom all nations would be blessed. David was promised a seed who would not only build a house for the name of Yahweh, but would set upon the throne of David, his father, and bring peace not only to Israel, but to all nations forever. Jesus Christ is the means by which all these blessings will come to pass. The hope of those in the past and those in the present lie in the future fulfillment of these promises Yahweh has made, which we call the everlasting covenant or the faith. The call to be a part of that hope is to those who have the shared understanding and faith of God's friend, Abraham. A call has gone forth first to those of his natural descendants. Now it is to us who are not Jews after the flesh, but are Gentiles. The Abrahamic promises speak particularly of the blessings to befall upon the Gentile peoples and nations. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it speaks of the great blessing upon all those who associate to the promises made into Abraham. Those who associate, which means they embrace those, by saying, "I will bless them that bless thee," as well as the cursing upon those who refuse and are antagonistic to those promises, and "I will curse them that curseth thee." The Lord's words also say that all families of the earth are to be blessed through that great hope and promise of the things that were made into Abraham. Further, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, the angels, in discussing their impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, say their concern is about Abraham and informing him about what they were going to do and why it was important, they felt, to discuss this with Abraham. And it says that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. They reiterate that very great hope that was contained in those promises. And finally, in Genesis chapter 22, after the great test of Abraham's faith, where he offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice unto the Lord, Yahweh makes the promise unto him, saying that his seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The blessing of Abraham is something that we truly and earnestly desire to be related to. Paul, in writing to the brethren in Galatia, was intent on correcting their understanding, which had drifted from that which they had earlier understood and had been expounded to them, particularly by the Apostle Paul. At one time, those ecclesias had a real good grasp on the everlasting gospel message and how they should be demonstrating it. Not only their knowledge, but how they should be demonstrating their faith in their days. But by the time of the writing of Galatia, the letter to the ecclesias in Galatia, they had both changed in their understanding and in their application of the truth. They had been negatively influenced by certain Jewish believers, which were teaching that certain aspects of the law of Moses must be adhered to in order to gain salvation. Well, we know that Paul uses very strong and powerful words to discourage these false doctrines and to return the brethren to the simple gospel message truths. The everlasting gospel, he tells them, revolves around the hope of Israel and the promises made particularly to Abraham. This was, and it is, a matter of faith in those promises and not the result of following the commands of the law of Moses. He reminds them, as in the verse that was read for us this evening in Galatians 3, verse 14, that the promise of the Spirit through faith, that is, the sum of the Abrahamic promises, was to them a result of that which was accomplished through Christ's sacrifice. Their association to that promise, in their case, in our case, through baptism, brought redemption from the curses that were associated with the law of Moses only to the Jew. it likewise taught that the called believer Gentile, which were by nature never under the law of Moses, but only under the law of sin and death, could not find satisfaction in mixing that which they had heard and believed and learned in relation to the gospel message with that which was being taught by this Judaizing influence. The call for them and the call for us, the call for you today, is a call to separation. God's intent is to take out a people for His name and His purpose for the kingdom age. Those of the faith in the days gone by were called to separate themselves unto the Lord. Likewise, we of the faith of the last days must also dedicate ourselves individually to Yahweh's principles in order to worship Him in the time of our probation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are told that this call to separation and service is our reasonable or our logical service. From the very beginning, we see that this principle of separation was taught. The Lord drove Cain away from the gate of the garden in Eden, where true worship was performed by true believers, and away from the line of the seed of the woman. A separation was first intended there. Sin manifest must not abide with those seeking after the Lord's ways. Further, and later during Noah's day, we see that this separation between the sons of God and the daughters of men was not being maintained very well. And the righteous, God-fearing family grew smaller and smaller until Yahweh had to intervene in order to maintain His purpose. The separation of Abram from not only the land of his nativity, but from his own flesh and blood family was necessary for him to be termed the faithful friend of God. Under the law of Moses, the Lord taught this principle in many ways, but the one set before their eyes on a daily basis related to that which they could eat, keep, redeem, and it is the law of the clean and the unclean animals. After explicit detail relating to the differences in the types of these animals and their use, we find the conclusion of the matter in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 through 47, and I'll quote those. "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves." And all of this is just after he had told about all of the variations in the clean and the unclean, the separation, the differences. "Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy," speaking to Israel, "for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and ye therefore shall be holy as I am holy. This is the law of the beast, and of the fowl, and of the living, of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." And also in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 through 26, this call to separation is continued to the children of Israel. "Ye shall therefore," and again the context of this chapter is with the clean and the unclean animals, "ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowl and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean." And this is the verse that you want to pay attention to, verse 26. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I am holy. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed," have separated, "have distinguished you from other people, that ye should be mine." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to try to make some parallel to us today. This was the command to the children of Israel. We're going to think about this as we go on. How does that apply to us? For a few minutes, we'd like to look at a few of the examples in the scriptures and the lessons that we might gain on this very important subject of the Lord taking out a people for His name. First of all, how we see it in the nation of Israel, and then we're going to try to parallel that to our lives. First with Israel, and as we know, Unfortunately, Israel gave us usually real good examples of what not to do. The Lord said to do certain things. Israel was more of a negative example, which we can certainly and better learn from. We'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 19. And I'd like to read the first six verses in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness, where Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto the Lord. This is his first ascent in this section of verses, where he goes up to the Lord. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto Jacob, and tell to the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenants, obey my voice and keep my covenants, if you do this, then ye shall be a peculiar, a purchased treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He's telling them that they are to be unique above all people if they will obey his voice and keep his covenants. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And we know that those are echoed later. But, as we know, Israel, passing over many hundreds of years, was not faithful to that. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, we see where the Lord is speaking about particularly what happened to the northern kingdom, but we know the southern kingdom was hard on their heels in relation to this type of behavior. He told them, obey my commandments, keep my covenant, and you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart, peculiar, separated to me. In 2 Kings 17, 14 through 18, notwithstanding, they would not hearken, would not hear, but harden their necks like to the necks of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected my statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity. And this is, again, think about this in relation to us today. They followed vanity. And what happened? They became vain. Not surprising. You follow vanity, they became vain. And what did they do? Were they separate? And they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left after all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made unto them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, the northern kingdom, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And as we said, Judah did not have any bragging rights at this time either. Later on, after the return of the southern kingdom from the Babylonian captivity, in Ezra chapter 9, we have this recorded. And again, keep in mind, all of these verses are specifically related to the call to separation of Israel in the past. They were not to go after the habits of the heathens, but we know in Kings they did. In Ezra, after their return from captivity, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Now when these things were done, the princes came unto me, to Ezra, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. What was it that they did? Doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. If the chief men were doing this, what kind of example were they leading for those that were under them? As we know, Israel took great confidence in their literal relationship to Yahweh. You know, the words that Yahweh had expressed to Moses, which was repeated to them at Sinai, they were set apart, they were dedicated unto the Lord, peculiar or purchased from captivity among all nations. They were the firstborn of all nations to Israel, and they took great confidence in this literal relationship to Yahweh with very little appreciation for the application of His principles and precepts unto them, which truly set them apart. It wasn't their being unique because they were Jews or Israelites. That's not what separated them. It was how they applied the principles of Yahweh that would make them separate. But we know that they were very confident because we are the seed of Abraham. John the Baptist condemns them in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Then said he unto the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He was very clear. Their position because of birth meant nothing in the big scheme. It was, you need to get your lives in a separation condition from the world. The falling away of the Jews from Yahweh's commandments and principles always brought judgments upon them, as He said it would do. It always happened. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, we read, "For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me," in other words, all of you of the children of Israel, if you separate yourself from me, "and setteth up his idol in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and then comes to a prophet of mine to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself." He's not going to go through that prophet. Yahweh says, "I will deal with this individual on a very personal basis, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." During the time of Nehemiah, a little bit after Ezra, the return of the Jews continued to take place from captivity, and this time they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah understood and stressed over and over the need to remain separate from the nations around them, even when those nations were beguiling in their offers of friendship and assistance in the things which they had no portion and no right and no memorial in. The danger became very manifest and evident after Nehemiah's refusal of them to help and their offers to help, he refused that. They became very antagonistic to the Jews. And we know that the Jews had to continue the rebuilding process of the wall with much diligence, with sword in one hand and instrument of work in the other hand. And even after all of this, their desire to be like all the nations, they were trying to build a literal wall to literally separate themselves from the nations outside. And even after all of that, we see that they were very lax in maintaining a spiritual separation unto the Lord. And we find the epitome of that a little bit later on. It was too strong for most of them. Under the law of Moses, we know that the children of Israel were not to give their daughters to marriage, or they were not to marry their sons to the neighboring ungodless and godless nations. There was a very good reason for this call to separation, but many would not hear. It's recorded that even the high priest, Eliashib, allied himself to Tobiah, who was the governor of Samaria, who had been very instrumental in this uprising to stop the building of the wall of Jerusalem. He was one of the ringleaders in charge of all of this. And here we have the high priest of Israel, Eliashib, allying himself with Tobiah in relation to that. The relationship between Eliashib grew even stronger when he gave his son to be son-in-law to Sanballat. He gave his own descendant to be son-in-law to this Gentile, antagonistic to the ways of God. There were other Jews whose hearts were also not right with the Lord's way, who had basically done The same thing in marrying the strange wives, the wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, which Nehemiah chapter 13, 23 says. All of this was after their conflict. They had literally been struggling with these individuals to build the wall, and this all took place after the walls were rebuilt. The catastrophe that resulted in this marriage and these marriages taking place and not maintaining their separation to Yahweh is expressed very clearly in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 24, which again, I think maybe if you want to put a mark by something, this is you know, you look at cause and effect, and this is truly something to be very sad about. Nehemiah 13, verse 24, where it says, "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." This was the condition that they were in literally. Think about the condition this spiritually speaks of. But a typical lesson can be taken from the natural events, and it's easy to be understood. And we have great hope in knowing that this is not going to be the end result. And particularly when we think about the passage in Zephaniah chapter 3, 9 that we read earlier in relation to the future harmony in which Israel will exist with Yahweh in the kingdom age, where it says, and I'll read that once more, "For they then will I turn unto the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." Just a direct opposite of what had happened because of their no separation. They didn't separate from the nations. They associated their sons. They married them, and it had a catastrophic effect on them where they couldn't even speak to those of like faith. And they certainly could not serve the Lord with any respectfulness at all. But what about us today, brothers and sisters, friends, and young people? What does God expect of us today who are called according to His purpose, as Romans 8, verse 28 says? We are called according to His purpose. What does He expect of you and me? John chapter 14, verse 15, chapter 14, starting at verse 15, says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." This is what Jesus says. "If ye love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself unto him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." These verses are certainly very, very positive and comforting to us. It's a pretty simple thing that we see we have to do. Our calling and our separation into the Lord from both doctrine and moral contrast to the world, both doctrine and both moral contrast to the world, is the only way that we can be seen as set apart or sanctified with the hope of being like Christ and being loved of the Father. That's the only way. Our calling, like Israel, is there's no glory in being called a Christadelphian if that's where we let it stop. There is no glory in the children of Israel saying we are the seed of Abraham if this call to separation does not continue and we do not set ourselves apart. The ultimate results of making our calling and our election sure are summed up in the discourse Jesus had with His Jewish brethren in John chapter 6, verse 37. And the context of this verse is certainly at the judgment seat of Christ and the bestowal of immortality upon those who have been called and have made their election sure. Verse 37, John 6, 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." All those who have responded in true faith to the call by a diligent understanding and a diligent expression of that faith are going to be and are going to come to the mind of Christ. And in the resurrection, we are promised we will in no wise be cast off. How are we to avoid the pitfalls that natural Israel in the past fell to? How are we to avoid the same fate of natural Israel? The development of a believer is on an individual basis. It's all the same. We start out with the basic and beautiful first principles of truth, those things which God has revealed in relation to the gospel message, which we allow to be the catalyst for the manifestation of the Yahweh name in our life. Then we develop by studying the Word, and thereby we also develop in the manifestation process. It's not just a mental change only. That comes, but if it stops there, the manifestation process stops. It doesn't stop there. We develop by the study of the Word, and thereby also develop in the manifestation process. The writer to the Hebrew uses the analogy of a child maturing to an adult, to the adulthood, by the use and the application of food. In chapter 5, he condemns the believers because they had not developed, and consequently, they were like babies, when by the time they should have not only understood the more intricate details and applications of the first principles and the greater application of the truth in certain things and the manifestation of that in their lives. They were not developing. They were like babies. Speaking to the Hebrews about the appropriateness of our Lord Jesus Christ and His appointment to the Melchizedek priesthood, he states this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. Hopefully we aren't dull of hearing, so maybe we need to clean our ears out if we think we might be. For when the time, or by the time ye ought to be teachers, he says, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong drink. Excuse me, of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Milk is just what a baby needs in their early development process, but it is not enough to bring them unto adulthood. Solid food is necessary so that they can develop, their body can grow and develop, as well as physically do things that babies cannot do and you cannot do by drinking milk alone. The lesson is certainly not hard for us to extract. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, the first 10 verses, he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and evils and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, discern the sincere milk of the word. Desire, that's a strong attitude. What for? That we may grow, this growing, and again, in relation to the separation process to the world, we grow thereby. If so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto lively stones disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up. There's that process again, that development process. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, thereunto also they are appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. This is very similar to what was told of the nation of Israel. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Being in Christ, or of the elect, we must develop and manifest the likeness of Yahweh in our lives today, not in the kingdom age. That's not what we're talking about. We have to manifest the likeness of Yahweh in our lives in our present probationary time. If we do not, our standing brings us no glory to the Father. Like Israel of old, they were separated, they were pulled out as a people, but they brought no glory to God. And why was that? Because they didn't keep His commandments, and they didn't keep His statutes, and they didn't obey His covenant. If we do not, because we have embraced the truth, develop in our standing, we bring no glory to God. And like Israel of old, we'll receive just condemnation for the lack of spiritual development. It's only because we let sin take us down if we fail. It is not what we are called to do, brethren. This failure is not what we are called unto. In Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, he says, "If you be risen with Christ," this is the position that we're in right now, brothers and sisters, "if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." It's a seeking. It's a process. It's a development process where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections. That's the strong desires. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ Jesus, in Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. And that's certainly a very positive statement there. If our life is hid with Christ, then we shall appear with Him in glory. Mortify, and this is His exhortation to us, mortify, put to death. That same amount of affection on seeking the good things, we also have to mortify or put to death certain things. Mortify, therefore, verse 5, your members which are upon the earth. And this is how we manifest sin in the flesh. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And those things don't apply to us, do they? He would have written something totally different if he was writing to us the year 2006. I'm being facetious. These things are very much a manifestation of the thoughts of the flesh, which we are struggling with on a daily basis. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. But, verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye live therein. So in other words, they had that problem. Certainly, we have fallen to the same traps of the flesh. But, in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. And it's interesting, these things are things that he details. They're kind of in the thought process. We manifest these things later on, but boy, they all start in our minds. Put off all of these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, and this is really important, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. This is what he calls us, brethren. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so forth. He goes on to all of the positive things that we should be. When we mortify the flesh, these are the things that we're supposed to do. But in verse 12 particularly, he calls us the elect of God. As the elect of God, these fleshly tendencies must be under control. By what process? By the mental transformation of our minds, by partaking of the Word of the truth of God and its application in our lives. There is but one hope for fallen mankind. There's not a lot of different ways. There is only one way to correct this condition of fallen mankind. It is revealed to us through the sure Word of God's recorded Word in the Scriptures. Our Father was wronged by man and sin as a result of sin. Fellowship and interaction between man and himself was broken. Yahweh has the power to heal that breach between himself and mankind. He has revealed his mode of repair to rebind himself to man. He has laid forth very plainly his purpose with the earth and man upon it, and offers an invitation to certain ones to be a part of the great plan and purpose, that is, to be heirs or joint rulers with Christ in the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. We are in no wise able to provide any of that for ourselves or any solution to this situation that we find ourselves in. But by faith, we must grasp hold of the great promise of the Spirit, which is made possible through Yahweh's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and receive the adoption of sons. God manifestation in its complete form, that is, the purpose that Yahweh has with the earth, is our earnest expectation and desire. Now is our calling, a time when God is taking out a people for His name to populate the earth. Not just to take out people to isolate them, a bunch of individuals that stand off by themselves, but through His Word made flesh, are transforming individuals, making them like the Son in both mind and in action, making them suitable and fit to inherit the blessings of Abraham. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian brethren is very appropriate to us today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. He tells the brethren and encourages them there, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" We're seeing this separation, this call to separation, every one of these things. It's black and white. There's a big difference here. You know, it's a rhetorical question. He doesn't ask you to answer this. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not," or "attach not yourself to the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That's a great promise. "And I will be your be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We have been called to be joint heirs. As individuals, we have a great and humbling opportunity to be one of the individuals that make up an heir to serve as kings and priests, to be a manifestation of Christ in the kingdom age in the Yahweh name. It's just almost more than we can really speak about clearly, that, you know, what a great blessing this is to have that. We have been called in the last days and have been given this opportunity, if we would like, to be a part of that group that make up individuals that will rule with Christ in the kingdom age. It's important that we do something about standing up to that position and filling the obligations of that position. And I'd like to close by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. And he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give your diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Thank you.